Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
When it comes to Memorial Day and Labor Day, I think I don't want to start a series and I don't want to end a series on that day. And so next week, we're going to start a series that'll run through the summer called The Power of God. I've been thinking about this series. It's kind of been in the back of my head for a few years. And so I'm really excited about the passages that we're going to go through during that series and just looking at God's power and what that means in our lives. But these weeks, the in-between weeks, what's happened the last few years is in the weeks or months before that, God has kind of brought something to my mind that he's working on with me, and I share that with you, and so they end up being things that God has spoken to me more devotionally, and I pass those on, and people have commented to me that they really appreciate that. And so we're in a passage today that's a pretty familiar passage, but I don't think I have preached it before, And just a few weeks ago, I was reading through it. I'm in the New Testament reading plan. Some of you are in that. And so I was reading through that, and I feel like God spoke to me. And I'm going to start with a few quotes, because this is going to be a helpful passage. I don't think it's going to be a fun passage, so sorry. Okay. So this is one of the quotes, and I saw this week from Ernest Hemingway. "The world breaks everyone, and afterward, many are strong at the broken places." The world breaks everyone, and afterward, many are strong at the broken places. And there is a quote from a pastor, a preacher, a British guy named Charles Spurgeon that's been running through my head for the past few months. He said, "Great hearts come out of great troubles. Great hearts come out of great troubles." And Charles Spurgeon, I don't know a ton about Charles Spurgeon, but when you become a pastor after a few years, you realize that Spurgeon is like, you know, a hero. He was a British guy, like I said, in the mid to late 1800s. He, by age 22, was the most popular preacher, like, in the land. He had his church, and this is in the 1800s, you know, in London, had 6,000 seats, and he preached there his whole life, and like multiples, he just preached a ton. And so you don't imagine somebody that was experienced that much quote-unquote success having great troubles out of which to find a great heart. But then you read about him, and he struggled with bouts of depression his entire life. And so the quote ends up being really meaningful. I wish the quote was different. I wish he had said, "Great hearts come out of great vacations," you know? Like, that'd be great. Go take a great vacation. You know, get away for 2-3 weeks, and you're going to come back, and your character is really going to have developed, you know? You'll be a different person. He might be different, but, like, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying great hearts come out of living in a nice house, having the perfect job, you know, finding your soulmate. Like, that's not it. Great hearts come out of great troubles. And I think we know that, right? Do we know that? And so this passage, in a way, reinforces that. So the scene happens right before Jesus goes to the cross, and he is trying to prep his disciples for the fact that something bad is going to happen that is unforeseen to them. And so he's telling them, "I'm going someplace and you can't follow me there." And their disciples, all disciples did was follow. They followed the rabbi that they were following. And so he says, "You can't follow." They're like, "Well, what are we supposed to do if we can't follow?" That's what we do. We follow. And so he gets in this conversation with Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you can't follow, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me 3 times. And so I was reading this a few weeks ago, like I said, and it just hit me in a different way than it's ever hit me before. And these are the 3 things that I'm going to go through today. So these are my 3 points. And at the end of the 3rd point, I'll just have a couple wrap-up things, and then we'll be done. So you can kind of know where we're going. But here's the first one. Jesus knows your limitations better than you do. Jesus knows your limitations much, much better than you do. Jesus knows what it's going to take for you to grow through those limitations. Like, he knows what it's going to take for you to develop as a person, and Jesus knows what you will be after it's all done. And so the way that this is wrapped up in the scene to me just captures me. And it's in a way, you know, fascinating, and in a way hard, and in a way super, super hopeful. So Jesus knows your limitations better than you do. Peter says to him, "I will lay down my life for you." That is a really bold statement. He's saying there's no place you could go that I will not follow you. And I feel like You know, I don't know. Like, you know, I try and picture how these conversations go. There's times like when you communicate with people that you communicate with a lot and you want to get serious with them, like you change your mode of communicating, you know, you sit them down, you look them in the eye, you like say, and when he says truly, truly, like that's what Jesus is doing, but you sit them down. And I feel like Peter did that to him. He said, man, I will follow you. I will die for you. Jesus, we have followed you this far. I will go to hell and back if that's what it takes. And feel like this is one of those scenes where he sits down and emphasizes that with Jesus. And it's important to get that because Peter thinks he is one thing when Jesus knows he is another thing. Peter thinks his character is at one place when Jesus knows his character is at another place. And I think we are at one place and Jesus knows that we are at another place. And he's really gentle with him and how he handles this. You know, he says, will you, Peter? Which has got to be like a, you know, a concerning question to hear. Will you? If you're following Jesus, like, what's your spiritual ambition for Jesus? If you're Peter in the scene, what are you saying to Jesus? Would you do that right now? Would you die instead of denying Jesus? Now, that's a really hard question because none of us are going to be in that situation, likely. Some of us, who knows, maybe, but we don't have much of a frame of reference for this. So it's hard to figure out what that would be for us. Where might Jesus ask you to follow him that you think you're ready to go, but you really aren't ready to go? Like, what in your quiet moments with Jesus have you said, I would do anything for you? You know, if you called me to quit my job, I would quit my job. If you asked me to move across the world to India or Nicaragua, I would move across the world. If you asked me to adopt a child and throw our family's life upside down, and we've had a lot of people, or foster a child, we've had a lot of people do that, I would do it. If you asked me to sell my house for whatever reason, we've had people do that. If you asked me to cash out my retirement because there's something that's going on that, like, you just want me to trust you in that and you want to use that to provide, what is our ambition? What are we willing to do? And it may be smaller and it may be simpler. It may depend on, you know, who we are and where we're at with Jesus. It may be I'll change my schedule. I'll start giving regularly, serving regularly, sacrificing opportunities for my kids for the things that God has called me to. And there's an openness in Peter that I think we can take for granted when you get familiar with the scripture that is challenging and like stretches you. You know, what would I say in that moment? I'll follow you anywhere. And if nothing comes to mind, you don't have an answer for the question, you might should be concerned, and I might should be concerned that we've set the bar too low, that we're not ready to be stretched. Would you do absolutely anything for Jesus? And I think there's kind of a spectrum of I would do anything for Jesus. And then there's another side of it. It's like, would you just do anything for Jesus? You know, would you do something for Jesus? And so if that's the spectrum, where do you think you are in the spectrum? I'd do anything or I just need to do something because I'm not really doing anything. If you have no spiritual ambition, you're probably not going to grow spiritually. Great hearts come out of great troubles. If you have no spiritual ambition, you're probably not going to grow. And the more ambitious you are in your pursuit of Jesus, the more you will grow to become like Jesus. You know? I think that those are real things because it could be easy for us in our day and age and where we are. It's getting harder and harder, but to have like Jesus as an add-on to everything else. It's not just Jesus plus this other stuff. It's this other stuff and a little bit of Jesus. Do we have spiritual ambition? And so the more ambitious, the more you'll grow, but the harder that process is going to be. The harder that process is going to be. So Peter, when he makes a statement, he has no doubt, I'll follow you anywhere. Jesus says, will you follow me anywhere? And then he hits him with kind of a spiritual 2x4. And I don't know how he said this. I'm trusting that it's gentle, but he might have just gotten in his face. And he said, the rooster's not going to crow until you have denied me 3 times. Not only will you not die for me tonight, you will deny even knowing me. And so that range changes. It's I'll do anything for Jesus to like, I don't even know who Jesus is. Like, I'll deny even knowing him. And that's a broader range. So Jesus knows your limitations. We don't. He knows them better than we do. They move on from this little scene. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where Jesus tells them to pray, and they fall asleep, and Jesus goes and sweats blood. He's praying so intensely, and the soldiers come. And when the soldiers come, remember this, what does Peter do when the soldiers come? Yeah, he whacks the guy's ear off. So I wonder if Peter's thinking in this scene, all right, I'll show you Jesus. takes out the sword, cuts the guy's ears off. This is speculation, but this week I was thinking about this, that there is a passage where they tell Jesus, we only have two swords as they're going to the garden, and Jesus says, it is enough. Total speculation. I wonder if Peter picks up that sword and thinks Jesus is going to pick up the sword too and thinks they're going to go Braveheart and like fight side by side. And he whacks the guy's ear off and Jesus is like, hey, picking up a sword, man, here's your ear back to the dude. And Peter just thinks, I have no idea what's going on here. Like, I thought this was going in one direction and it's going in a completely different direction. Now, this is the second point. Jesus knows what it will take for you to grow through those limitations. And so from this scene, Jesus gets arrested and Peter kind of tags along. And here's where things don't go well for Peter. John 18, Simon Peter followed Jesus. So did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Jesus stood outside the door. So the other disciple, whenever in John he mentions the other disciple, he's talking about himself in the third person, and I'm not quite sure why, but just if you're new to it, that's what's going on there. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and then he brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And Peter said, I'm not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And so this is kind of striking how easy it is for Peter to go from this end of the spectrum to this end of the spectrum, and it's not like the high priest himself comes out and says, you know, are you with Jesus? Because if you are, you're going to get the same fate as him. It's a servant girl that says, hey, were you with Jesus too? Like, you don't even know what the consequence is there. It just didn't take much for Peter to deny Jesus. And I don't know why that is. Like, he's in a new reality. He didn't expect Jesus to get arrested. He never thought he'd actually have to make good on the promise. Whatever it is, he finds himself in a different situation. Now, Peter was standing and warming himself, and they said to him, you also are not one of the disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I'm not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. That's a scene right there. One of Spurgeon's lines about this whole Peter's betrayal was, he said, we cannot preach half such impressive sermons as that bird then delivered. We cannot preach half such impressive sermons as that bird then delivered, for its message forced its way into Peter's conscience. And that is the truth. I will never preach a sermon as good as that rooster in that moment. That reminded me of a line my old pastor used to say. He said, I've never really learned. The most important stuff I've learned was never in a crowd. He said it was always one-on-one with the Lord. And it's in stuff like this, where God speaks to you and he convicts you. And Peter sinks into the depths of realizing not only, like, I hope this makes sense, not only what he wasn't, not only did he not have the capacity to die with Jesus, but he realized that he was something that he didn't think he was, like that he did have the capacity to deny even knowing Jesus. And I don't think Peter ever imagined that that was possible. Peter was his best friend, and he betrayed his best friend in his greatest moment of need. I don't know. Can you think of what it would be like if you, in your greatest moment of need, reached out to your friends and, you know, they just blew you off? Or worse, you know, denied even knowing you in the first place. And what that would do to you. Or can you imagine your best friend being in need and you realized you had the capacity to betray them and to not be there for them in their greatest moment of need? It's a crushing scene. It's a crushing scene. And Peter, despite his best intentions, just completely failed Jesus. Despite his best intentions, completely failed Jesus. And I'm not going to ask you. I ask questions, and sometimes I want you to raise your hand. You don't need to raise your hand for this one. But have you ever, despite your best intentions, completely failed Jesus? Yeah, I have. Peter went from thinking he had unlimited potential to realizing he was an utter failure in a matter of hours, and it crushed him. Man, I started thinking about this stuff and trying to put it in context for me, and what probably was most clear was when I became a Christian in high school. I went to college, and I was really walking with the Lord. I picked my college in part because their campus ministry was strong. It was part of my criteria. I was really involved in this campus ministry, like as involved as any other freshman, and knew all the people and just was on the stage and all this stuff. And I pledged a fraternity in college. And like a third of our campus was Greek. It was kind of a thing to do. My sister had done it. Looking back, I probably wouldn't have done that. But when I did it, it was midway through my freshman year. It was because it was a mission field for me. Like that's my explicit purpose for pledging was that. And I can remember just feeling like it was a foreign world. I remember like being in a room with another kid who had gotten had accepted like a bid to join this fraternity, and we're sitting at this table, and this kid was kind of cocky even, you know, when you met him and you perception, and he said, my confidence has gone up like 100% since I got this bid. I'm like, one, that doesn't make sense to me, and two, like, that's sad, you know, like, I just thought this is a different realm, and I did well, like, I didn't drink that whole year, and that, like, that's what they did, kind of, you know. And it was a good group of guys. Like, our fraternity was known as the Boy Scouts. Like, we had a reputation. We weren't, but that's how we were known. And they knew I was a Christian. Like, they knew I was involved during Help Week at the end of that year, which wasn't that bad. But we stayed overnight at the house, and I had two Jewish pledge brothers, and I slept in between them. And they were telling me about like their Jewish family stuff and gefilte fish and matzo ball soup and their uncle Shimmy and their great aunt Mutzi. And so my nickname became Mutzi. And so the next night I showed up at the house after classes and stuff like that. I walked in the TV room. Everyone was like, Mutzi. And I swear there are guys that have no idea what my name was other than Mutzi. And I haven't said that forever, for years, you know. And then I got to a point where I had some questions that were legit about my faith, but I went about answering them the wrong way, and I just kind of slid. Like, I mean, this story in a way is about backsliding, and I did that. And it was slow, you know? And the director of that campus ministry almost like prophesied during that season where I was making those decisions. And he said, Jeff, he said, Ramsey, you got to be careful. He said, those are the nice guys, and they don't think they need anything. And sure enough, like, that's what it ended up being. And I betrayed Jesus. And it took me a number of years to get back to the place where I realized that and just repented of a lot of things in my life. I don't know what that is for you, where you realize that the faith that you have can't carry the weight of the reality in front of you. And I don't know, these next few things don't fit exactly. Like, if this is a sniper rifle, it's a little bit off target, but they're close. You know, people will say, God won't give you anything you can't handle. I think we know that's not true. Don't say that. It may be more God is going to show that, you know, he's going to demonstrate to you that you can't handle anything on your own. And it's going to be an increasing drive towards you being more dependent on Jesus. And there's another quote that we use from time to time from C.S. Lewis where he says, we're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We're wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. Great hearts come out of great troubles. And so there are going to be times like this in your life. And this is a little different because this is self-inflicted. You know, Peter kind of asked for this in a way, but we do the same thing. Or we just end up in situations where it's like Jesus is going to use a little kung fu and use our strength or our like supposed strength against us. We're going to go at it, and he's just going to like let us go on by, and he's going to teach us something with that. So this is how Luke records the scene. I want to add one thing to it. They seized him. They led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter was following at a distance. They'd kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down. Peter sat down among them, the servant girl, all this stuff. She said, this man also was with him, but he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. A little later, someone else saw him, said, you are also one of them. Peter said, man, I'm not. After an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. But Luke adds this detail. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Jesus was within earshot of all this stuff. And he looks at Peter. You have moments in your lives that, like, you think about them and they just evoke shame. And no one else probably remembers them, but you probably will never forget them. That I will ask you to raise your hand. Does anybody else have a moment like that? Because I've got several. Gosh, this has got to be etched in his mind. I went to Israel about 10 years ago, and one thing I noted was there is a statue in that courtyard of Peter denying Jesus. They made a statue of his worst moment. Thank you, Jesus, for not giving me statues of my worst moments. Holy moly. And he goes out, and he wept bitterly. That word is like to pierce, to cut. In that moment, he has to feel inadequate. Where he thought he was adequate, he has to feel alone. He has to feel like things he was sure were real don't seem real. He realizes everything he wasn't. He has to be struggling to find hope in that moment. This is the guy that Jesus is going to use to grow the early church. And he gets to that place. Following Jesus is very likely going to land you in a similar place. We do not put that in the brochure. But following Jesus, if you find yourself in that place, it's all a part of the process of him conforming you to his image and sanctifying you and growing you up. There are some lines about the gospel we use. You're more sinful than you ever imagined, but more loved than you ever dared hope. And this is the you're more sinful than you ever imagined. And he's not just going to leave that out someplace. He's going to expand your imagination to know how sinful you are. And that's what he's doing to Peter. There's another one where this church's mantra is, I'm a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright and anyone can get in on this. They mean it when they say, I am a complete idiot. They learn that the hard way. And Peter's learning that. And following Jesus is first going to tell you what you are. And so if you're new to all this stuff, please hear this. Like, you are made in the image of God and have inherent dignity because he created you, and so does everybody else around you. Quickly in the Bible, we learn that we are fallen, broken sinners who have rebelled against God. And this is the depths into which Peter is descending. But that God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son to live the life that you were meant to live and die the life that you were meant to die. He bought you with a price. You were a child of God. You were the temple of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus out of a grave 2,000 years ago is in the room with us right now. We're created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And if you were in Christ, you're destined to spend an eternity with Christ. But this stuff that Peter's going through is stuff that if you're following Christ, you're going to go through. It's a line in Philippians where he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Like, there is a work to the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. And the weeping is a sign that Peter gets it. It's a sign of repentance. Without the weeping, you might wonder if he really understood what's going on or his relationship with Jesus really meant much. And so I try and think every week, like, what might this be for you? And I'm not sure what it is. Like, it's a little bit different. It's not necessarily something that happens to you. It's self-inflicted. Like, it's something that you do. Peter, did he do this or did this happen to him or did he, you know, but he thought he was one thing and he wasn't. It's when you're exposed and you realize your culpability in it and you're like the limit of your character as it stands. And so it may not be the extent to which some situation or some person has failed you, but the extent to which you failed the people around you. And in any situation, we failed the people around us, you know, and whether that be as a spouse, not how they've disappointed you, but the way that you've disappointed them or your children and you're longing to be a better parent or your job or your boss, or your coworkers, or your friends, or your church or Jesus. I think as an organization, is there a way that this like applies to us? I think a lot about it for me as a pastor and a leader. And so he knows your limitations and he knows what it's going to take for you to grow through those limitations. And then you get to the good part. He knows what you'll be after it's done. So they get done with this. Jesus goes to the cross. They put him in a tomb. They have a bad day. And Sunday morning, the women tell Peter and John and the disciples that the tomb is empty. So they run to the tomb. Peter sees what's going on. a little while later, they see Jesus. He appears to them a few times, and then he tells them, go meet me in Galilee. But they're still not quite sure what's going on. So they go back to Galilee. That's in the northern part of Israel, and Jerusalem's in the southern part of Israel. The Sea of Galilee is where they engage Jesus in the first place. And so they're back up there walking around, wondering when he's going to show up, because he's like floating through walls and stuff like that. It's getting a little weird. And so they don't know what to do. And there's a scene where it says that Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the way that people interpret that is, and the tense of the verb is that I'm going back to fishing. Like, I'm going fishing forever. I'm going routinely fishing. From now on, he was a fisherman before, I'm going back to fishing. And his disciples, Jesus' disciples join him, which at a minimum implies a group of guys that are unsure about what the future holds for them. And maybe at the outside implies he's pretty sure Jesus is done with him. And so he's got to go to plan B, which is to go back to fishing. So Jesus shows up on the shore by near dawn, and they don't recognize him because it's dawn. So day was breaking, still dark. Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. And he said, children, do you have any fish? And they said, no. And he said, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Without going into it, one of his early engagements with Peter, it's like this scene where he didn't catch anything. He's like, cast the net over. And Peter's like, I'm a fisherman and you're a preacher. Just stop telling me what to do. And they catch all these fish. And Peter's like, get away from me, for I'm a sinful man. And even that's interesting, because this happens and they realize, oh, that's Jesus. Like, he's doing his thing again. So they cast it out. They weren't able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, John, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. And this time when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he doesn't say, get away from me. He goes to him and he says he put on his outer garment. Most of the time you go swimming, you're not putting clothes on, you're taking clothes off, right? And so people wonder if he thinks he's going to walk on water again because he puts his outer garment on. Whatever the case, he makes a beeline to Jesus. And so they eat breakfast, and they'd finished breakfast, and Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And so now they're having another moment. He's pulled them off to the side. They're having a conversation. They're face to face. They're eye to eye. Do you love me more than these? If you've just done what Peter did, you have betrayed your best friend. You have left them out to dry. They have died on a cross, and you think that might be my fault because I didn't do enough. How do you answer that question? Do you love them? And then he says more than these, which could mean, just based on what I read, it could mean, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Do you love me more than you love these other disciples? Or do you love me more than fishing? You know, just based on all the context, I think it's, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Because way back at the beginning of this story where I started, another way this is recorded is that Peter says, though they all fall away from you, I will never fall away from you. Where he implies, I'm better than all these other guys, you know? And so Jesus says, do you really love me more than they love me? And Peter's like, you know I love you. but apparently I don't love you more than those others. So he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. Man, in that moment, his heart had to like leap. There had to be such relief in that moment when he hears, feed my lambs. Like, he had to have hope again. That this whole thing wasn't done. There had to be some resolution between him and Jesus. Like, some understanding of the grace of God towards him. That he could do all that. And Jesus still wants to use him. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He said a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. When you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. He said that to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And sure enough, Peter, according to tradition, died upside down on a cross because he wasn't worthy of dying the same way that his Savior died, upside down on a cross outside of Rome. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me, which kind of puts a bow on it. It says, all right, this episode's closed. Let's go. Man, I love that. I hope you love that. I hope that does something for your soul. Like, that is great news if you're following Jesus. He knows what you will be when it's done. And I don't know what Peter got from the experience. I would imagine it had a lot to do with his pride and his humility, that he thought he was better than these guys. And it's hard to follow somebody that thinks they're that much better than you. He's like, I still want you to lead, but you couldn't lead like that. So now we got some stuff straightened out. Let's go. I don't know what he got out of it. Jesus knows everything that he got out of it. And Jesus knows everything that you get out of the stuff that he takes you through. And Jesus never gave up on him. And Peter feeds his sheep. You know, at Pentecost, which is going to happen shortly after this, he's the one that gives the sermon, and thousands of people respond to an invitation to get baptized and follow Jesus, and the church begins. Peter is the one that gets the vision that the non-Jewish people can be, the Gentiles can be brought into the church, and it's huge. It's the biggest conflict in the early church, and Peter is the one that he uses to do that. So he knows our limitations, he knows what it's going to take to get us through, and he knows what will be once it's done. So three pretty quick questions. Do we have enough courage and ambition to even get to this place? And that's what I said in the beginning. Like, do you have spiritual ambition? Are we really seeking, like, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere? And what does that mean for you? And that's, like, the range on that is huge, you know, because you could have been following Jesus for years and just gotten complacent. And so, like, anywhere is like nowhere. And he's like, no, anywhere is anywhere. Like, I got more plans. And so you got to expand your imagination for that. It could be that you haven't stepped foot in church since you were like 7 and you feel like you failed Jesus in different ways because, you know, you had no ambition. But your ambition is just like, I want to engage with Jesus again. And I think the range on what this could mean for us is broad. And Peter's going to go through the same thing again. He gets that vision about the Gentiles coming into the church, but later we read Paul gives Peter the business because he wouldn't eat with the non-Jewish people. He sat at the Jewish kids' table at lunch because he didn't want to eat with the non. Like, Peter goes through the whole thing again, and he's the head of the church, you know? So do we have spiritual ambition? How, like, this is just an introspective question. How have we denied Jesus with the way that we live our lives? How have we denied Jesus? There's another really interesting thing about this story to me is that it doesn't advance the narrative of the gospel at all. If this doesn't happen with Peter, it doesn't change the gospel one bit. It doesn't change the story of Jesus dying on a cross from our sins and rising from the dead, you know, and promising that he's going to return and giving us the Holy Spirit. None of that stuff changes if this thing doesn't happen with Peter. And yet it's recorded in all four gospels. And Peter ends up being like the head of the church. So if you were going to make, if you were a skeptic, like, and every one of us, I think, has some skepticism. But if you are going to make up the New Testament, if you're going to make up the Gospels, if you think that is all made up, I just beg you to answer the question, why on earth would they make this story up? Like, this makes no sense to make up. Because he is like Jesus' kind of replacement. He's the head of the whole deal once Jesus is gone. And you have just trashed his character by putting the story in here if you've made it up. And there's more. Like, that's just who he is. And this wasn't about Peter, it's about Jesus. And it's not about us, it's about Jesus. And so we've done stuff that we shouldn't do. And it's not about the person that we're going to follow. If you follow the church, like so many leaders in the last few years have just crashed and burned. You follow this stuff, like just leader after leader after leader has crashed and burned. It's not about them. It's about Jesus. And that's surely part of what he's telling us in the story. So how have we done this? You know, where is it that he's seeking to get us to pay attention to what we thought we were, but we really aren't, because he wants to grow us and bring us to a deeper place of maturity with him. And then this last one, this is it. Do we rest in God's sovereignty over this process in our lives? Sovereignty is a word that I don't use very often. Like, I don't use enough big church words like justification and sanctification and sovereignty, and we would benefit from those words. But at the same time, it doesn't really matter as long as you understand it. Sovereignty is God is in control. God is in control. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what was happening. He knew how, like, the results of it. And sovereignty, honestly, can be pretty tough to know that God knows. It's a C.S. Lewis quote. So this is going way back to the beginning of the story. This is how Luke records the beginning of the story, and this matters. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. This is what he's about to tell him. You know, you're going to deny me 3 times. He says, Satan had a role in this. Another sermon for another day. Echoes the book of Job, right? But I've prayed for you. Now, that's kind of a humbling thing that Jesus prayed for him. And Jesus is advocating for us right now before the Father. He's praying for us that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What does that say? He knows everything. When you have turned again, I know you're going to turn again. I know what's going to happen. I know we're going to be on a beach. I know I'm going to ask you if you love me more than these. I know I'm going to say, feed my sheep. I know you're going to be the head of the church. I know you're going to screw that up. I know you're going to die on a cross outside of Rome. I know everything. He knows everything. Whatever it is you've done, whatever it is you're going through, the things that we're going to do, he is sovereign over all of it. And at one level, like, that's difficult. It begs some other questions. But at another level, man, that is the best. It is the best. Because you can rest in the fact that he loves you, and you know that he loves you because of the cross. That there is nothing you can do that will separate you from the love of God in Christ. That he knows exactly what you're going through right now. And that his grace to you is going to win the day. His grace to you is going to win the day. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads for just a minute. And I don't know what that is for you. You know, there are some areas of my life where that presses in really deep. He knows my limitations better than I did. He knows what it's going to take for me to grow through those limitations when I don't. And so there are things, you know, that go on that I think, man, I don't know where you are right now, the Psalms. But he's right there, and he knows what you're going to be when you're through it. And I pray that would give you courage. Pray that would give rest to your soul. I pray that would give you a renewed understanding of the goodness of God, a renewed understanding of the gospel as we're more sinful than we ever imagined, but more loved than we ever dared hope. If you have not stepped foot into church for years, if not like decades, I hope you hear he loves you. He loves you. He knows you. He longs to have a relationship with you, and he's done everything possible, everything needed to make that possible. Father, I thank you for this story. I thank you for how honest it is, how vulnerable it is, how painful it is, and yet how amazingly beautiful it is. I pray our hearts would leap the way Peter's heart must have leapt on that beach when you asked him that question, and he had to know. You know how much I love you. You know the ways I do love you, the ways I don't love you, the ways I can love you, and the ways that I can't love you. You know that. And he took him through that process, and then he said, Peter, I do know. Feed my sheep. I'm still going to use you. May that bring us to greater places of devotion to you, greater places of dependence on you, and greater places of usefulness to you. Love you and thank you and pray this in Jesus' name.